I think every one of us probably have some memories of a part of our life in which we didn't succeed. I have one in my final year of school. Due to the circumstances of the change of when you matriculated, this is in Adelaide, I had already matriculated in the fourth year, but they brought in a new system that you had to matriculate in fifth year, so I got to do it a second time. And it didn't matter really, because I already had my entrance to university. That's what matriculation is. And so in the fourth year, a bit of experimentation happened, and my dad, having a degree in economics, among other degrees he had, said, "Jim, you should learn something about economics." And there was no subject so offered at the school, so he said, "I'll teach you." So the school duly noted that I was doing one less subject with them, but one that I was doing at home. But my dad was a very busy man, and I was not too keen on economics, and we never got to meet. And so I had a subject that I failed in my second doing of matriculation, not that it mattered. But it's always been something in the back of my mind that I was aware of not being a success. And now into our family come students who keep studying these subjects of economics. Bryn Lee's been doing one in year 12, and Kieran has been studying economics as major subjects in his course. And so the talk around the meal table sometimes involves phrases about which I know nothing. One of them is opportunity cost. And whatever that was about, I was listening, pricking up my ears to try and learn what is opportunity cost. I've just got a small idea, and Kieran in the car coming down to the church was warning me not to say things beyond my knowledge, basically, is what he was saying. But I did want to talk about the fact that the gospel comes to us, the Christian gospel, as an opportunity. And the opportunity is to come to Christ, but there is a cost. And so we will be familiar with, and there was read to us by Nick, one of the famous passages where Jesus is talking about the cost of becoming his disciple. And talking about the fact that you should count the cost, talking about the facts that there is a matter of what does it, what do you gain if you get the whole world but lose your own soul. And the gospel challenge to become a Christian is put in terms of you're choosing this way, but it's going to cost you that. And it is a fact. There are a number of passages in the Bible where both Jesus and also the other writers of the New Testament books speak about the fact that when you become a Christian, there is a price to be paid. And that price is pretty steep at times in terms of popularity, in some countries of persecution, in terms of not necessarily being able to go for the worldly things that would be very enticing. There's a cost in coming to Christ in that you have to choose not to put other things first. And Jesus explains that you can't really be a Christian without really giving him everything. There are many Christians who are Christians but don't surrender all to the Lord, but it doesn't really work. And the Christian life that works is a life that is surrendered to Jesus as not only the one who gets you into heaven, but the Lord of your living now. And it's the only type of Christian life that makes any sense. And so we are called upon to count the costs of being a Christian. But I thought for a while, as we were considering this whole business of a person making a decision to come to Christ and to have the forgiveness of sins which Jesus bought by his death on the cross, and know what it is to have him the saviour of your soul and to have him as the one that's ruling with you and the one that guarantees for you a home in heaven, there's an awful lot that you gain. But we call on people to count the cost. But I thought for tonight we also ought to do the exercise a little bit in upside down, a little bit in reverse. And that is to count the cost about turning Christ down. I don't know, for most of us it has been a decision that we've already made to come to the Lord, but it could be possible that there's someone here yet tonight who has never really sealed the deal, and so you're in that stage of taking in the information, and you're in that stage of working it out as to where your life will go. Or it could be that you'd made a decision to go with Christ, but you're at a stage of being tempted to go off in another direction for whatever reason. It could be the enticement of a career that's going to take you away from where you had previously estimated God wanted you to be. Or it could be that certain problems have developed and it'd be easier for you not to have to keep living out the Christian standard if you could just relax a bit. And many a time it comes in the lives of Christians when they'll say things to themselves, usually, this is too difficult. I know that so because of the teams of young people I used to work with in youth evangelism. It often was a comment by the insiders, the ones that toured with me, the ones that travelled in my team, who'd say, and in some quiet moment of confession, they say, Jim, I'm not sure I can keep counting the cost, or I'm not sure that it's worth it for me, or I don't think I've got it. I don't think I'm made out, you know, I'm made for this. It's something beyond me. Or it's, you know, I've got too many difficulties, or you don't know the circumstances at my home. Or they see other people succeeding, worldly people who are getting ahead in the things of this life and are succeeding, apparently. And there they are, struggling along, and things are not necessarily coming together. And there's come across their path some shortcut that is a denial of their Christian faith. And they're being tempted to take it. Maybe tonight it's not so much a person here who's still working out whether you'll make that decision and become a Christian, but it could be someone who's made the decision and is contemplating whether it's worth continuing in it. So I wanted us to go through the exercise of counting the cost. Now, this business about opportunity cost, I better give a definition. What is opportunity cost? It is actually the value of the next best, of your best next alternative. Did I say that right? Yes? Near enough, he says. Okay, so that whenever you make a decision, there's always something that you chose not to do or won't have the opportunity of doing because you made that decision. And that is the what the opportunity cost is about. And so you have to work out whether you haven't paid too much for what you've got. And in all the choices of life, you have that moment. Now, I can remember being on a train in Sydney, and I usually used to dress in a way that was like the average person in the train or wherever I was, because just talk as a average Joe Blow. One of the things I always did was never let on about my education, because people used to get offended at me for thinking too highly of myself because of my, you know, training. Not that I did think, I don't think, too highly of myself, but I didn't want them to jump to that conclusion. So I'd speak in everyday language to the people in the train. And there's another fellow sitting in the train doing much the same thing. He had on just average-looking jeans, and, you know, he didn't seem to comb his hair much. But as he got talking to me, it sort of came out that he was a millionaire. And he was about my age. This is 20 years or so ago. And as he was sitting there, he actually ended up wanting to brag a bit about how he got there. And he said, it is some of the young people today. I looked pretty young back then, and he was thinking of me as one of them. They put all their money into cars. But I decided that the way that I was going to get rich was by not having anything but an old heap and going to the wreckage yard and replacing the parts that were no longer working, and that's how I got along. Usually an old Holden of some sort, and I put all my money into houses. And gradually I'd get a load and get another house, and I'd keep selling them off where it would be a good profit. Today I'm a millionaire, he said. That was back when a millionaire was a fair bit of money, $1 million. And he said, but the problem with young people is they spend their money on cars. Now, I was going quiet. And the reason is that the one thing I've done wrong economically, I guess, is I've always spent money on cars. I've even had some banking people tell me you can either buy a house or you can buy another car, and I didn't buy the house. And so in retrospect, listening to Kieran about opportunity cost, that bloke in the train was quite correct about getting rich. In fact, there was something on the internet recently about a fellow, a young bloke who's only about 30. That's young by my standards. And but he was a millionaire because he was doing everything to make money. But one of the things that sometimes young folk these days have to do to get money, to get into the economic business, is don't spend it on your education. I know this sounds like a heresy, but it's true that some people can get rich because they just don't spend any money on university degrees and get all those big fees. What's more, they get into something that gets a bigger salary from the start. But in the beginning of your lawyer time, you can have so many people trying to get a job that they offer them just a pittance, and they let watch it and see who gets to be worth it, and then they put their salary up a bit, and the ones not being paid properly disappear. And that's how the lawyer work seems to work. I think I've guessed that correctly. But there are people who are making money because they've decided to go straight for it and not bother with an education. And as I realise that is what some people say, I don't know what's entirely true in terms of the people who get professions usually earn more in the end. But nonetheless, that's also something where I've done it wrong. Because I have to tell you, I have spent probably up to $200,000 on my education, going overseas. And as I begin to look back on this whole business of people in economics, and there's Kieran learning all about it and telling me all these things, I'm thinking, gee whiz, I have really misstepped in my life. Except there comes to rescue. There comes to rescue the Bible. And the Bible has something to say, reading through in Proverbs 16:16, and it says, how much better to gain wisdom than gold and good judgment than silver. That was Proverbs 16:16. Another verse in Proverbs says, for wisdom is more precious than rubies. And so I look back on my past and begin to see that I went and I did train as a teacher and had 3 years earning some money then, but then I spent it all because I got a car and because I saved up to go overseas to do another degree. I did a master's degree in theology, and it was very expensive where I went in Dallas. And then after that, I didn't have any money left, but I went up to Wheaton College and started another master's degree in communication. I turned it, after I'd done all the subjects I liked, into a New Testament degree. And I've had some of the best years of my life sitting in the Wheaton grad school and having teachers of the New Testament. Walter Elwell, editor of the dictionary, the theological dictionary thing, and some of the best brains that were available in the evangelical world. Going to conferences where men sat down and talked to me about ministry things. And I even got invited to go onto the staff of Ray Stedman's church in California. And I said, how come you're inviting me to come? He says, because I can see you've got a gift. They'd had a time when we all shared and I gave a talk, and he invited me to go on staff of his church. And I said, but you've written a book, which I've read. And that book was all about the fact of the body life and get all the people to use their gifts. Don't have specialists. Well, he said, I've changed my mind since then. He said, I believe it's a both-and story where you not only needed to have the body all express their gifts, but you also needed specialists. And we have 80 elders. He said, all of them have a gift of one sort or another. You'll be one of them. I'll raise the finance for you to come. I wouldn't trade that time. I didn't take you up his offer, by the way, because I wanted to come back to Australia. But I don't devalue the opportunity to have been in the Wheaton grad school, to rub shoulders with people who now are folk who are leading the world in some aspect of Christianity, to have learned from some of the masters, some of the older men who are well past retiring age, but still came to teach. Merrill Tenney If you've got any commentaries and you're in the business of buying up commentaries, go to old books shops or ones that sell old books. And if you find something by Merrill Tenney, a wonderful scholar, an evangelical scholar, I have got some of the most wonderful books. And if you ask me, Jim, would you get rid of all your books? Just put it all on the line, or get a few of them on the line, or commit yourself to just look things up on the line. I would laugh at you, because you don't know the joy there is. And what's more, getting online hurts your eyes after a while. But when you can sit down with a book, and particularly when you can choose which book and you can get to love those books, there's something about the love of learning that is indeed worth more than rubies. And so in this opportunity cost, sometimes the reason why we can know that theory but use it wrongly is that we maybe just be thinking in terms of economics. And although the theory is popularized in economics, it is actually a truthful idea that every time you make a decision, you should consider the cost of what you're turning down by that decision. Well, the scriptures tell us there are things that you lose when you choose the world. Things that you lose when you turn down the offer of Jesus Christ not to take him as your Savior. The first one is pretty straightforward. It is exactly what the gospel promises to give. It is peace with God. The Bible tells us that we come to God by faith. It's not by earning it, and not by earning it. It's not by deserving it. It isn't by our putting up a good resume to God and him saying, welcome in, wonderful person, and be a part of my church. No, the way that you get to become a Christian is to recognize that you flunked out long ago. That God has already decreed about every person in this fallen race, that's a lot of us, that we are fallen short of the glory of God, and the glory of God is Christ, and anybody less than him isn't satisfactory to the holiness of the Father. And then the only way you get to become a Christian is to come and accept what Jesus did for you upon the cross. When he died in your place, he bore the wrath of the Father for your sins and mine, and the whole world's for that matter. As he died upon the cross, God exhausted the punishment for our sins in him, that God the Father might offer you and me and every one of us a free forgiveness that's entirely something he gives you because Christ earned it. You could not achieve it. You never would. But Jesus earned it. And all that you and I can do is to come and to cast ourselves upon him in one grand moment of faith and cling to him and thank him for being our Savior and welcome him by his Spirit to come into our persons, to invade our lives with his very presence and to make us Christians. What is more, the person who invades our lives with his very presence, Jesus, by the vehicle of his Holy Spirit, comes to live in your heart. By the way, all that God is, because they bring the Father as well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come to live in you. The mystery of the Godhead come to be present in your life. And what is more, this Savior who died for you upon the cross, he is called the Prince of Peace. And as Jesus comes into your heart, he brings a peace. It's at a deeper level than it can be expressed. The Bible calls it the peace that goes beyond understanding. Now, I have some understanding of that peace experimentally, not because my head can work it out, but because my heart has received it. It happened as a small boy of 9 when I responded to the gospel and came to Christ. There settled in my heart a peace I didn't know I didn't have it previously. I don't have any big testimony of an older person lacking peace because of all of his guilts. But I just know that when Jesus came into my life, he brought a peace that has never left. The Bible says we're justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, today when people talk about peace, they're often talking about a psychological thing that your mind has settled and you've got no matters bubbling up. That is a form of peace, and yes, Jesus does answer in the problems of our life to bring that peace, which is a psychological thing to us. That's a part of what he can do. But the peace with God is not actually that sort of peace. It's not a psychological peace. It's a matter of hostility or friendship. It's a matter of relationship. It's a matter of no longer being distant. And the scriptures teach that all of us as people of the part of a rebellious race, a part of a fallen race, that we are out of peace with God, that we are at enmity with God, that in the depths of our hearts, in the deepest part of our subconscious, we know the truth. There is no peace with God. We only have a dull awareness of the sword of God, which is His judgment, that quickens our conscience and tells us every day that we're headed for a destiny before His throne of judgment. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that the judgment. And we're all aware of it deep. And even though people could go along to a church, and some churches put on, I didn't mean that ours doesn't, by the way, put on such beautiful music, puts on such beautiful, and they have the aesthetics so beautifully done with lovely robes, and they do things with candles, and they have the smell just right, and there's all sorts of things that go on that's meant to make you feel in the aesthetics that you've got peace. And some minister with a beautiful voice, not husky like mine, but he comes and says, "Oh, my young man, your sins are all forgiven you." But it's all a lie. Because until a person comes to Christ and yields to Christ as Savior, there is no peace with God. You have to be justified by faith, Romans 5 verse 1, to have peace with God. And indeed, the Bible would describe, it would define that the rest of us are in the bunch of being the wicked. That term wicked is used in two respects in the Bible. One, it's used in terms of the lifestyle that we take on, the things that we do. And as we go through life, it's pretty usual for people to accrue certain regrets and certain guilts. Some people also accrue certain things they're glad about. But all those guilts mount up, and the one way the Bible uses the word wicked, it's talking about the summation of our life as being wrong. But it also uses the term wicked to be how to describe people who are out of peace with God. That's all of us until we come to Christ. The Bible tells us about the usual experience of a person who is a wicked person. And when you begin to hear the verses, it would make you shiver. But listen, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, or like the restless sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, like the waters that cannot rest," the troubled waters that cannot rest. "There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." And that group of people are those people who do not come for the forgiveness of sins. I've told you before in a previous sermon about that movie, which is a fairly awful movie in one respect, because it captures this ex-CIA agent who's killed too many people and has no peace with God. And he asks the question of one of his fellow ex-CIA agents, "Do you think God will ever forgive us?" Denzel Washington is the actor. The other man replies, "No." Or it might be the other way around, but one asks the other, "Will God ever forgive us for the things that we've done?" And the answer is no. And the fellow that Denzel Washington acts is fighting alcohol, because the only way he can suppress his conscience is by constantly at night drinking. I don't really like the film because it does offer him some way to do something good in his life, and he eventually gives it for looking after a little girl that's been kidnapped. That isn't the gospel, because the gospel is that no amount of good things can you add to make a bad pile look and smell any sweeter. The gospel is that God demands perfection, and there's only one way you can get that perfection and have that guilt removed. It isn't by adding a few good works on at the end. It is by your coming to the Saviour who died on the cross for the sins that you have committed and accepting His free forgiveness. An act of grace that Jesus did for you, and an act of grace that He does in your life when He accepts you and gives you the forgiveness, that once and for all forgiveness of sin. And then the Prince of Peace comes into your heart and gives you that peace. Well, one of the costs that you lose if you choose to reject Christ and turn down His discipleship is the cost that you lose the opportunity of peace with God. You know, there's an awful lot of suicides that happen. What chases people down into suicide can be a number of different things. But one of them is the simple lack of peace. That's the reason why sometimes we put up RIP, rest in peace. The struggles of life are finished. Life is meant to be a joyful, wonderful walk with our Creator, but for those who have no peace, the nearest thing they think to peace is when they're going to die. And so they jump off the story bridge. I had a friend who did that. Or they just wish for, they're not the types quite so bold to do it, but they wish that they could die in order to gain peace. But the Bible, which said that we're appointed unto us once to die and after that the judgment, tells us that there's no peace beyond the grave if you do not find it before the grave. If you do not come to Christ in this life, there isn't any somehow purgatory or something that you can suffer enough and get through to a place of peace. There is only an unending eternal life where Jesus, who's the person who describes it worst, he says, the worm never dies and the fire is never put out, describing the tortures of hell. Now, I know that there's a lot of different theories as to what hell is like. You take them however you read the Bible. We'll just get enough of the passages. But I think you'll recognize that peace with God is something that we need to get from Jesus, for there is no other way. Even suicide won't do it. Well, moving along, what else do people lose when they don't do business with Christ and when they don't fail to recognize the opportunity cost equation? What's going to happen that they're doing the next best alternative that they might have had is going to be a loss of these things I'm talking about. And the next one that you'll lose is joy. Now, peace and joy are not exactly the same thing. Peace is a relational thing between you and God. Joy is an experience of the heart in that relationship. Joy is very real. It's not the same as happiness. Happiness is at a personality level. And so in this life, you can have happiness if you can get your circumstances lined up, if you've just won the lotto, or if you've got some good friends, or you can find in some activity that you love, you can have measures of happiness. But that happiness is not the same thing as joy. Joy is deeper. And one of the features of joy is that joy, when Jesus gives it to you, is a part of what happens when you come to Christ, is something that is not changed by your circumstances. You can have joy in the midst of the worst of circumstances, of the loss of a loved one. You can have joy when you're in pain in hospital. You can have joy when God's Spirit is operating in your heart. He brings joy. And so the Bible talks about joy. You know, King David was a person who was right with God in the Old Testament era. They didn't get converted quite the same as us, but he was right with God and he was a person walking with God, but he sinned. And his sin made him lose his sense of peace with God. And in Psalm 51, he details about his repentance. It's a famous psalm of repentance. Have mercy upon me, my God. Blot out all my transgressions. He's asking for forgiveness. But there's also one little request that he makes. The request is, return to me the joy of your salvation. Then will I teach sinners your ways and they'll be converted to you. Return to me the joy of your salvation. It's speaking about the fact that when you know you've been saved, despite your sins, when you know you're safe with God with respect to his judgment, when you know that you're a person that has peace with God, there wells up in your heart a fantastic joy. You find it in the most unusual circumstances. It wells, you know, up and down. There sometimes you're more aware than others, but sometimes you can be overcome with joy. And it can be the simplest thing that you just went and helped someone in the hospital, and as you go away, you go crying and singing. I want to tell you, one of the greatest joys of my life has been when I got exhausted in Christian evangelism. I've told you some of my stories of Youth for Christ, the Gold Coast Crusade, where the weather had to you get all the meals out from behind the roller doors. You'd roll the door up and all the cooks would be there and serve it all. But after 10 o'clock at night, they rolled that door down. And all us staff, we get there. And we would sing choruses. We'd have cups of coffee. We'd do simple things, but we'd rejoice as to what did that day. I was in charge of the counselling. I could recount the people who got converted. And the joy, I'm just still talking about those things and some of the features of my life. There's joy in other moments when you find fellowship with another Christian brother or sister and you help each other. Sometimes you're on the receiving end, sometimes you're on the giving end. But then as you look into each other's eyes and you pray, there's joy in the fellowship. And when God's Spirit is on the move in churches, something happens to make that experience something that you would never want to do without. I've told you about the church up in Papua New Guinea in Baroko Baptist Church just before the turning of independence. There are all these expatriates who had jobs in the working of the machinery of the city and working in the administration of the town. And many of them became Christians and they came to this church. And some of them were Christians from Australia and they went up there to work. Well, I have a good friend who went there. He was administration side of the army and he was there. He invited me to come and to speak there. That's how I got there. And I discovered this particular fellowship was so rich. There were people from different denominations that all shared. They didn't care about their background differences, but they found a common experience of fellowship. And when you have fellowship where the Holy Spirit is on the run, like in Ephesians in chapter 5, and it talks about speaking to one another, ministering to one another, and it talks about singing songs in the Spirit, it talks about praying for one another, all these things. When you do this, this is what that fellowship was like. There is such a joy. Now, when 1975 came and the Papua New Guinea government took over a lot of their roles, many of these expatriate people came back to Australia and then discovered most of the churches were lukewarm. They kept going around from church to church trying to find a fellowship that was so rich that they'd gotten used to. I eventually told them, you've got to go back into the other churches and warm them up. Don't just stay looking for that perfect place. Sometimes that fellowship is in the one where you first get converted and you find Christians and you join in a home group and there is some sort of sharing there as you're growing and later on you're going to move in a job and you'll go somewhere else and you say, boy, did I have fun in that home group? Did I enjoy what it was to be somehow committed to other Christians in a group sense? And we saw adventures that happened. I'm still talking about my teams of youth. When I was back in my 20s, I'm still talking about it because of the joy. But when you step out of step with God, when you get not right with Him, when somehow you let some sin get in, it might only be a grievance a little, but the Bible warns us that not to let a root of bitterness grow up in our hearts and we lose our joy. Anybody here tonight? The opportunity cost of your not really working on keeping right with God is that you've become a bit of a sad sack person. Christian, nothing more worse than a Christian who's lost the joy of their salvation. So David prays and says, return to me the joy of my salvation. God did too. And God can do for us, if you're a person that's not been really walking close to Christ and you've lost your joy, there's a beautiful verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 where Peter's commending the Christians, these ones that are distant. You'd never seen Jesus. They weren't around in Galilee when he was there. They become converted later when the gospel was being announced around the world. And Peter's writing to them. He talks about them with admiration. He says, you ones, having not seen him, yet you love him. And though not seeing him at present, yet believing. And you rejoice with joy that's inescapable or inexpressible. Sorry, wrong word. You rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, as the outworking of their sanctification will lead them to the moment of glory when they go to heaven. The Bible's description of us in heaven, in the outcome of our salvation, is the one filled with joy. If you're here tonight and you've never come to Christ, if you've turned him down, a part of the opportunity costs that's going to be yours to experience is in that final moment of recognizing at the judgment seat of Christ, judgment of Christ, where Jesus judges all the world, that you are lost. And I cannot think of a worse word that would bring more fear to me than any other word in the entire human language, but the word lost. You know, that word lost implies someone could have been safe, but they got lost. They were lost. You were always born lost, but you could have been safe. Because you came to this church building, who knows if there won't be someone in eternity at the judgment of Christ, and you're going to think back to this evening in this little church of ours, when the gospel was set before you very plainly and simply, that you've got to make a choice to choose Jesus, to choose his forgiveness. There's a cost of the discipleship you'll have to pay, but the cost of turning down that discipleship is far greater when you include in it the cost of losing your soul. In the Bible reading that Nick read to us, Jesus says, what does a man gain if he gained the whole world? Not that ever anybody does, but loses his own soul. You're in that position to weigh up the costs. And tonight, as we come to the end of the service, though I looked around and probably the greater majority of us are committed Christians, and I know sometimes I'm fishing in a pond where there might only be one or two little fishies who need what I'm saying. It doesn't hurt the rest of us to hear it, though, I might say. But you might be just one such person tonight, and when I come to the end of the service, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, to ask him to be the Lord of your heart. Don't care about the costs. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, because his peace is one that you can have in the midst of outward restlessnesses and problems. Come to the Jesus. You know that song, that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, written by a person who just got the news of the loss of many of his children. His wife had been touring on a ship and the ship was sunk, and she got to the other, England I think it was, and sent back a telegram, saved alone. The man went and before the Lord and eventually wrote that song, It Is Well With My Soul. Because the peace that keeps your heart, that is beyond understanding, the joy that doesn't go away in difficult circumstances, is a part of what you have because you chose to come to Jesus. Will you make that decision tonight? And even though you probably will be the only one, I'm going to ask, as we have our final music, I come and stand down here. You leave where you'll be standing as you're singing the words up on the screen. Come and stand next to me. And by coming with your feet, say tonight, I'm doing the sums in terms of this opportunity cost, and I choose to have peace with God, and I choose to have joy unspeakable. I've got a list of other things that go with this cost, about hope and purpose, but we haven't time to go through them all. But you come to Jesus and let him be the one that controls what happens to you from this moment on. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll ask the musicians to come, and that moment of opportunity will be upon us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the straightforwardness of the gospel. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for how he didn't mince his words. He didn't sell something by making it look all lovely and not telling half the truth. He told the cost of discipleship, but Lord, I don't think the devil plays the game properly. And he doesn't tell the cost of turning down that discipleship. He doesn't tell the cost of choosing the world. Jesus did. He said, what should it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And that's a part of what is lost. when we walk away from the discipleship of Jesus. The cost is felt in our soul. May someone choose the proper way. May they choose Jesus tonight. And as the opportunity is here, would you put a tug in their heart and allow them to have the decision to come and stand next to me and to say tonight they want Christ. May this happen in this moment of truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My voice is not very clear, but the request of you is, come now, come down here, come at this time as Jesus calls, if he's put that hook in your heart.